Good morning. If you turn to John chapter 18, that's where we're going to be. Looking at the first 11 verses, maybe the 12th. First 11 verses, John chapter 18. Ever seen those signs in people's houses established, and then you have such and such a date, and then such and such a year after that? What do those signs represent? What is being established? Anyone? Family, but it goes back usually to the date that the parents were married, right? So ours would be established June 22nd, 1996. That's right, right? We don't have that sign in our house. That's why I'd asked the question. But that's the day that my life with Sunny began. Our life together started. And today, we're sort of starting something new. A new beginning, a new section of John's gospel, where now we are looking at the hour that Jesus has ominously been pointing towards for quite some time. It's the hour of Christ's passion. So from the upper room, if you read verse 1 of chapter 18, from the upper room, we're moving into the garden, which will then lead us right to the cross. And then from there, the empty tomb. But today, we're just going to be in the garden itself. So it's Thursday before Passover. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people are flooded into Jerusalem at this time. You might remember, possibly, that this is the third time we've encountered the Passover in our study of John's Gospel. The first one was in John chapter 2. Second one was in John chapter 6, and then this is the third one, John chapter 18. And it's important, the Passover itself, in the minds of all of those people that are flooding into the streets of Jerusalem or into the city of Jerusalem, is in the minds is the story of the first Passover, where Israel was released or freed from the bondage or the slavery in Egypt. And that's when most mindful in their mind, or most memorable in their minds, the memory most in their minds would be the Passover, where the Spirit passed over all the houses of those whose houses or doorposts were marked with the blood of a lamb. And those houses that were not marked by the blood of a lamb, the firstborn of every one of those households was destroyed. It says the Spirit came as the destroyer. And so that was quite a night, if you remember. Moses was told by God to go and tell all of the people to paint the doorpost with blood, the blood of an unblemished lamb. Put blood above your door and you will be protected. I remember Moses had just seen 9 displays of God's power just before this. I wonder what entered his mind as he thought about that those sorts of displays of power. And now being told that just a simple splashing of blood upon your door, that will protect you from what's coming. But he did trust it. He trusted it, as did all the others who painted blood above their doors. And they were protected, and they were freed then ultimately from the slavery of the Egyptians. So it was an incredible story of God's power. One for them to remember as they enter into Jerusalem during the Passover, and one for them certainly to rejoice in. That's what all of those people were thinking about as they came to Jerusalem for Passover, but still, they had really no idea that the one to whom that incredible story pointed is just about to die, like a lamb, and do far more than protect the firstborn from one night of the Spirit's wrath. Instead, he's come to die as the lamb, to protect all of those who believe for all eternity from God's wrath. And it all begins right here in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. As Wayne read the passage earlier, I wonder what we might think to take from a passage like this. It was really just the beginning, the very tip of the beginning of this hour that Jesus has been speaking of. Well, I think there's a lot more than we might think. I think we're probably prone to sort of rush through the garden to the cross itself and then to the resurrection, when there really is a lot for us to consider just here, where it all begins. And so the main idea that's in your outline is Jesus, the second Adam, enters the garden seeking those who seek him, willfully suffering to protect and free his people from a suffering they could not bear themselves. Let me say that again. Jesus, the second Adam, enters the garden seeking those who seek him, willfully suffering to protect and free his people from a suffering they could not bear themselves. Has he freed and protected you? Well, this morning, you're going to be asked to believe in some blood as well. Like I mentioned before, in regards to Moses, in regards to the Israelites, as they were told to put blood on the door. You're going to be asked to trust in some blood as well this morning. You're going to be told to believe that the blood of Jesus can protect you from God's wrath and free you for all eternity. If you're not a believer here this morning, that is my prayer for you, that you would believe. And if you are a believer, I pray that from this passage that we gain a deeper sense, a deeper appreciation for the safety and the freedom that Jesus has given you. So we too will be asked to trust in the power of his blood. Well, the only blood we see today is from the ear of Malchus. This is just where it starts. So beginning in verse 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. This is our first point. Jesus, the second Adam, enters the garden seeking those who seek him. So in verse 1, it begins, When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." The first question we might ask, if we're familiar with the stories, especially from the synoptics, is where is Gethsemane? Where is Jesus, you know, praying for the cup to be removed from his hand, for the Father to take it from his hand? Where in this section do we see Jesus praying for not his will to be done, but the Father's will to be done? Well, if we're reading the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we also might miss something that we find here in John. We don't have the name of the servant or the soldier whose ear is cut off. It's only here in John. But each gospel writer wrote from a different perspective with different emphasis. And this is John's. He wants to really drive home the active way in which Jesus willingly lays down his life for his believers. The active way. And that's what he presents here in a really astounding way. And so some details are found here that aren't found in the synoptics, and some details that are found in the synoptics are not found here. It doesn't mean there's a contradiction. They have a different emphasis that they're trying to get across. So some different details. But John doesn't skip the garden, not at all. Again, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, that is, as soon as he finished, I'm assuming, the high priestly prayer, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. That it's a garden might not make us think much of anything other than just a garden, but think of another garden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, we read, "And they heard the sound of the Lord," Adam and Eve, "and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So this is Genesis 3. This is, of course, after the fall, where Adam, his wife Eve, they had rebelled against God's command to abstain from eating from just one tree. They couldn't abstain. So Adam fell. We know the result of that, that all his posterity then was plunged into sin and to death. And so in that garden, in Genesis chapter 3, just in verse 8, we see this. It was God, holy and good and righteous, who comes looking for a fallen Adam. And Adam hid. But here in the garden of John 18, it's sinful, wicked, violent men. Men with weapons that are looking for God. They didn't understand it that way, of course. The one they were seeking to go to arrest, to kill, was God. But that is who Jesus is, the eternal Word. In John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was Jesus. The Word was God, is God, with God. It's Jesus. Jesus is equal with God the Father in every respect, endowed with all the same attributes, holy, good, and righteous. But instead of hiding, like the first Adam did, Jesus, who is the eternal Word made flesh, steps into his role as the second Adam, or the last Adam, as 1 Corinthians 15:45 refers to him. And instead of hiding, he seeks them. That's what we read in verse 4 and still more in verse 5. Who is it that you seek? He's approaching them. He's making sure they understand that he's right there. The garden was a place of familiarity to Jesus and to his disciples. Here they shared many, you know, certainly time together. Probably felt like a very safe place for them. Was filled probably with good memories that each of them had. They probably had funny stories of one of them maybe tripping over a branch or remembering a certain tree that they sat under or conversations that they had with Jesus. But Judas too, when he was one of them, Judas was familiar with this garden and he shared those familiar memories. Which is why I think Jesus comes to this garden on this night. He's already told Judas just that night, Judas, you're the betrayer. Go and do what you're going to do. Go and betray me. He knew Judas would think to look for Jesus in that garden, I think. And so he made sure to be there. Jesus was seeking them. Something else to notice in verses 5 and 6, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, standing with him. What he was thinking. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Why did they fall back? Well, it could be that they caught something in the wording and how Jesus presents himself. Jesus answers, I am he. It sounds like to us as we read quickly through it, who do you seek? We seek Jesus. Well, that's me. But he doesn't just say, it's me. He says, I am he. That's with a background of what we just sort of talked about in reference to God and seeking out and having this confrontation with Adam in the garden. And then we have in John, as we enter into the Gospel of John, and you have all of these mentions of Jesus as the I am and him referring to himself as the I am. John wants us to grasp that coming to seek those who are seeking him with torches and weapons and standing before them in the flickering of their torches is the light of the world. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Their response to fall back is how people always respond in the scriptures when they come face to face with God. And I think that's what John wants us to get. They've retracted at the announcement of who he is. I am he. They fall back. John is telling us then with this that everything that is happening just as it should. Because Jesus is the one who is in control of all that is happening. Just hours earlier, he picks the one who's going to betray him. He picks the place where it's going to happen. And he even picks the manner in which he's arrested. They don't finally catch up to him and have him surrounded and cut off every available escape route. No, he surrenders himself to them. He hands himself over to his enemies, but still in charge, not in submission to them and their will, but in submission to his Father. He's in charge. It's a profound lesson for us to always be mindful of, and one that I've sort of repeated throughout our study of the Gospel of John. But there's more for us to say before we try to apply that. So we'll enter into the second point, which is Jesus willfully suffers to protect and free his people from a suffering they could not bear themselves. That's verses 8 and 9, but read verse 7 with me first. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go," in reference to his disciples. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." What a beautiful act of grace on the behalf of his friends at this moment, on the behalf of his disciples. "Let these men go," and they do. The 11 are protected on this night from the evil of the wicked men. These 11 men are freed. But I think verse 9 is where we might get some insight into it, really, that John wants us to see more of this. So what scriptures were to be fulfilled that not one would be lost? Well, most recently, it would be John chapter 17, verse 12. "While I was with them, I kept them in your name." So this is, remember, Jesus, and he's praying to the Father. "While I was with them," these 11, "I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction," which is Judas, "that the scriptures might be fulfilled." If you remember in those verses, Jesus is primarily, as I just sort of made known, Jesus is in that section of the high priestly prayer, he's primarily praying for the 11 disciples. He's not yet gotten to all of those who would believe later on in verses 20 to 26. There's applications for us there and some similarities, but an application. But he's primarily praying for the 11 disciples. And so he's prayed this, "Father, keep them. I have not lost one." And this is a fulfillment of that. That his demand, as he surrenders himself, his demand, his command to let these go, is a fulfillment of that. And so they were. But then down in verses, back in chapter 6, we might see a broader expansion of that. So if you turn to John chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 35 to 39, but the language that we're looking for is actually in verse 39. But I want to start back in 35. So John 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. All this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." So we have all that the Father has given me. "Whoever comes to me, none shall be lost." You see, Jesus stepping forward, commanding the release of his disciples, is a picture of what he has done on behalf of all of those who have ever believed. It's a pointer to his substitutionary atonement. Jesus demanding to be arrested alone is a pointer to what he would do for us on the cross, where he, being God in the person of the Son, would suffer the death, the punishment, and curse instead of us. But Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, would suffer the death, punishment, and curse instead of us, the punishment, death, and curse that we deserve. So in this very small moment, at the outset of Jesus' passion, the very beginning of this hour, John is teaching us quite a bit. That, for one, salvation is all a work that only Jesus can do. It's a work that only Jesus can do. And he willingly did it for us. That he removes the punishment from us that we deserve. And he bears it fully and willfully bears it. And that in Jesus, God's justice is completely satisfied. There is no wrath for us to ever endure. It has all been satisfied when the Father crushed the Son. So we can see in the unfolding of this little event where Jesus steps forward, says, "Arrest me," and says, "Let my disciples go." He's saying the same thing of us on the cross. Let my people go. And we've been let go. We've been freed. Paul says brilliantly and passionately in Romans 8:1, just over agonizing over the present sin within him that he fights. He says in chapter 8, "For now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. We still sin. Wayne mentioned that earlier in his prayer. We still sin. We fight sin. We often fail and we commit sin. And we long for the day, like Paul, when we will finally, once and for all, be delivered from the bodies of these death. But if we have believed, there is now no condemnation. Jesus has been condemned for us. He became a curse for us. He was crushed for us. And that condemnation was removed the very moment that we believed, the very moment that we believed, to never be placed upon us again. Now there is no condemnation. So what then is there for us to fear? John has been repeated, that's sort of the application that you have to sort of look at as you look in this section. As they go into the garden, the soldiers are coming and the disciples are there and Jesus is there and Jesus steps forward and the disciples, certainly, probably fearful. So what is there for us to fear? John has been repeatedly reminding us throughout this passage that Satan, that Judas, that these soldiers, that the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, that all are under his sovereign rule. So it is with our enemies, the evil one, sin, the world that rages even now. Where the first Adam failed, the second didn't. Where the first Adam failed, the last Adam is victorious. Jesus, through his willing suffering, through his death on the cross, is victorious. And in him, as Paul says at the close of Romans 8, we are also more than conquerors in him. So as believers, what is there for us to fear? Nothing. Maybe you're not a believer here today. You do have something to fear. If you're an unbeliever here today, you have something to fear. The Father's wrath that Jesus satisfied for all his elect, if you've not believed, if you die in that unbelief, that wrath will be yours. And he will satisfy it in you eternally. It'll be yours to bear. But not for all those who believe. We've been protected and then we've been set free. Jesus in the garden was tied, was chained, was bound, whatever they use, so that we could be free. And we are. What does that look like? It's not freedom to do whatever our flesh wants, to whatever our flesh fancies or whatever pleases our flesh. It's freedom to do, maybe as Piper would say, what brings us the most joy. But it's freedom to do freely what God created us to do and to be as image bearers. All that glorifies him. Romans 6 is this sort of beautiful picture of two kingdoms, and we are standing in the one called grace. And we're reminded repeatedly, do not present yourselves to sin. Don't look to the other kingdom and present yourselves there. Present your members to righteousness as slaves to Christ. That's freedom. Becoming freed from the slavery to sin and being made a bondservant, a slave to Christ, that's freedom. Romans 12, in view of these mercies, it begins. The very mercies that we're speaking about here as we start this hour and this passion that begins in the garden, the arrest, and goes to the crucifixion. Paul says, in view of those, present your bodies. Meaning your thoughts. Meaning your affections. Meaning your very life, your deeds. Present all of you and all that you have and all that's been given to you. Present it all. Lay it all upon an altar. Not as a sacrifice that's life is slowly bleeding from it, but as a living sacrifice, a vivified sacrifice, enabled by the grace that God provides and the Spirit who indwells and the strength that he gives. Present all of you as a living sacrifice. This, Paul says, is worship. It's worship here amongst the gathering of God's people that is we together in a corporate sense, we present ourselves as living sacrifices, singing as a moment ago with full hearts in view of the mercies, the manifold mercies, and with centered minds, but not just here. No, worship is everywhere. Our living sacrifice is where it can be found. Paul is saying, present your whole selves as living sacrifices in every context before the face of any and all you might see, meet, live near, work next to. This is what he says is reasonable. This is logical. In view of the mercies of God, present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and blameless. This is reasonable. This is logical. In view of the mercies of God that began in the garden and ended at the cross, present yourselves as a living sacrifice. And that's freedom. Here with worship. Here amongst our people and amongst maybe where you live or work in ministry, where you are gifted and with what you have and in the witness to the lost. Jesus stepped forward willingly to suffer in your stead to free you from sin, Satan, and the world that you might freely give yourselves to him. But it must all be done in God's way, which brings us to our final point. Jesus willingly submitted his will to the Father's will, which is verses 10 and 11. Just hours before this, in the depictions of the synoptic gospels that John doesn't have, Jesus prayed for the Father to take the cup from him. The same cup that he mentions at the end of verse 11. So what is that cup? Well, in Isaiah 51, there's several others, but I'm just going to read Isaiah 51. We read, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. So what is the cup? The cup, it's God's wrath. Matthew Henry says that it's a cup so large it would contain an ocean of suffering. But if you consider all of the sins of all of the elect and God's wrath against all of those sins, I don't think even an ocean is a big enough visual. And this wrath made Jesus fear and trembling. Knowing intimately the wrath that was in that cup, and that to take it and to drink it would mean that he would have to drink it to its bitter dregs. And so in willful submission, he prayed, Father, not my will be done, but your will be done. Do we say that? Do we mean that? Do we desire that God's will in everything? And brought about, even in God's way, and mindful of our own response to all that God does around us, in us, wherever it might be. Is this thy will be done? That wasn't Peter's way of thinking. He takes the sword and cuts off the ear of one of the soldiers. And how he just cut the ear, I'm not sure. Did he miss? Was he trying to cut the head? I'm not sure. But he cuts the ear off, and Jesus responds, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? This might remind us of a time before when Jesus challenged Jesus' submission to his Father's will, where Jesus explained his coming death. Peter scoffs and Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. He wasn't saying that Satan had entered into Peter in the same way that he enters into Judas, but that Peter, with that, with his striving against what Jesus is saying, is aligning himself with Satan. To stop Jesus from being arrested, even from dying, would to be fighting for Satan's cause and not God's cause. It would be to strive against God's will, not with God's will. And so he rebukes Peter. Would you stop me from drinking the cup the Father has given me? Would you stop me from doing the will of my Father? That's something we see. Seen happen throughout history, where Christians, well-meaning Christians, are strived against God's will because they've not gone about things God's way. It's right to hate that which opposes God. It's a right to hate that which God hates. But the ends do not justify the means, especially when we don't know the means to which God will bring about the end. Peter couldn't grasp that. How could it be that God's will is for his son, Jesus, to be arrested and then to die? But John, really all of the scriptures, repeatedly go out of their way to show how God uses the wicked acts of evil men to bring about God's greater purposes. The cross is, of course, the most vivid example of that, using even the wicked deeds of these men to bring about the salvation of God's elect. So I wonder what are some things that God might be using today to bring about greater purposes that we strive against. There are a lot of terrible anti-Christian, anti-God views entering the church today. That's on my mind right now. How should we respond? Well, we should speak truth where lies are told. We should stand up for truth and not align ourselves with those who lie or those who bring contrary views or use those contrary views as tools. But with the calmness that Jesus displays here, not with vitriol, not with obnoxious hatred, certainly not with violence. But we should quietly display the trust of a sovereign God who we understand has decreed all things to come about and through his providence constantly brings those decrees into fruition. And that's what he's doing at all times. I wonder if there are any ways, other ways, that we seek maybe to hate that which God hates, but to do it in a way that is contrary to the way God would have us to do it. We need to remember, again, that God is in control, that despite the chaos, God is providentially, sovereignly, powerfully working to bring about a greater purpose. And we should strive to follow Jesus, who submitted his will to the Father's and went about doing work in God's ways. Are we more like Jesus when suffering comes? If we could sort of switch veins. Are we more like Jesus when suffering comes, or are we more like Peter? Do we surrender to it, knowing, again, that God has decreed all things that come to pass? And those decrees are carried about in very real, practical, concrete, tangible ways by his providence under the direction of his own hand, which includes suffering. Trusting that he's working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Is that our trust? Does that quiet us? As the world around us rages, does it quiet us? And do we focus ourselves on what we're free to be, to do? Jesus has freed us to be free of fear, from the fear of the evil one, from fear of the consequences even of our sin, the punishment of our sin, from the fear of the world, by conquering all of them through his willing, sovereign, substitutionary death on the cross. And it all started in the garden across the brook Kidron. Is there anything that we would withhold from using to serve him freely? our minds, our affections, our actions, our time. In view of the mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and blameless. This is your reasonable or logical worship. I think this passage presents us with a very clear direction to trust the control of God, the sovereignty of God, that he's working for our good, for his glory, which is always for our good. And then in the midst of that, that we simply quietly trust him and freely serve him with everything. And what about you if you're not a believer? My prayer for you today is that you would certainly repent of your sin, which means to turn from your sin, to see what your sin certainly deserves, and to turn from that and turn to the only one who can protect you from the wrath of God. That is Jesus Christ. And so if you're an unbeliever here this morning, I'm asking you to believe the gospel that says Jesus is God. He is the Word eternal made flesh. And he was made flesh to come and live perfectly in accordance with the law, observing it, fulfilling it, and then dying on the cross without committing a single sin under the crushing hand of his own Father, and was raised 3 days later that we might be free, that we might be safe. My prayer is that you would believe that today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for all the ways that you do protect us. But certainly, Father, as we've studied this morning, may it be most upon our minds in the way that you have eternally protected us. I pray, Father, that we will grow in our sense of gratitude for that. And out of that, Father, the life and the death and the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might freely serve him, seek to bring him glory while the world rages and clashes around us. And Father, if there's someone here today, certainly there is, who does not know you, I pray to you as the only one who can truly bring them to life. I ask, Father, that you would do that today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.